The scripture reading for this morning will come from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. In the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1083. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Let's pray. Father, thank you that you saw fit to send your only Son. Jesus, thank you that you came and gave your life for us. Spirit, thank you that you dwell in the heart of every believer, guiding us in all truth. And we ask that you'll do it again this morning, as we consider you, Jesus, who you are and whose we are and what that means, not only on Palm Sunday, but on every day that we open our eyes and draw breath. And we pray that you would be glorified this morning through your word and through the lives of your church. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the things that's been interesting, I guess is a good word for it, because that's ambiguous enough, over the last, actually getting close to 20 years now, which is kind of weird, is social media and how it gives everyone and anyone a voice. You have options within that to communicate with friends of yours, but you have the option as well, it's sort of the default, just to make public declarations of your wisdom, of your thoughts, your opinions. And one of the places that is not directly on social media, but still in that internet realm, so to speak, are places like Yelp. Does anyone know what Yelp is? Okay, Yelp is a place where you can go when you are interested in a service or a place. Maybe it's a restaurant you've heard about, or maybe you've just come across the name and you don't know anything about it. So you can go to Yelp, and there you can read reviews. You know, it used to be back when I was a kid, the only thing I ever thought about with reviews was every once in a while on the evening news, they'd have like a 2-minute segment with Siskel and Ebert. You remember those guys? Thumbs up, thumbs down on movies, which our family didn't go to anyway, so I didn't really pay attention too much. But nowadays, everyone has the ability to share their opinion in real time with anyone and everyone. And if you want to know something about a place, how well they do at their business, you can go and check on Yelp. And there will be a myriad of opinions displayed there for you. And what that really comes down to is expectations, right? So like, if you ever had a time where maybe there was that, I don't know why I'm thinking about food this morning, we had breakfast, but like a restaurant, and it's like the new thing in town, and people are talking about it, and everybody thinks it's great, or maybe it's some TV show or something that everybody's talking about, and so you decide, well, we're going to check this out. And you go, and after you have your experience there, you know, maybe the wait staff was distracted or rude, or maybe the food came out cold, or maybe you had to wait forever just to get it, or what, and it's just not quite what you expected. And what's the result of that? Well, you're probably disappointed, or you think, man, I'm never listening to my friends again. Or maybe you go to Yelp and you say, well, I'm going to make sure that at least one person's going to counteract all this hogwash that everybody's been saying about this place. You know, we step into that place, and isn't it a little bit intoxicating? All of a sudden, you are given the power to influence, right? You are given the power because it's placed you, your experience and your ability to share whether or not your expectations were met. Suddenly, you are in the place of being the judge, the arbiter, the one who can declare whether this is good or bad. Some of you are teachers. I know in a little different way, maybe this connects with you. I mean, we just had like the end of a quarter, so you get the report card sent home and you're judging and how well the kids are learning things. And if it's smaller kids, you also get a whole lot of those reports home where it's nothing about their grades, but it's how did they behave, you know, things like that. And it's, you know, met expectations or needs work, right? Those kinds of things. We are used to living our lives from a certain set of expectations that we have created ourselves. Now, it might be influenced by others, but ultimately we all kind of go through life making judgments about things or places or people based on our own set of expectations. And so sometimes if you're smart and you're one, you know, giving services, what's the goal there? It's keep expectations low, right? Like under promise and over deliver. That's how you keep people happy. Because it's horrible if you over promise and under deliver, right? Then everybody's expectations aren't met and they get very upset about that. What in the world does this have to do with anything? We asked ourselves. It has everything to do with Jesus. And it has everything to do with not only the day that we are remembering and commemorating today that we call Palm Sunday, but the remaining days of that week leading up to the crucifixion. And in reality, it continues to be an important truth for humanity across the world, even to this moment, and will continue to be the case until He returns. You see, people have expectations. And when it comes to things like restaurants or students' behavior or whatever it might be, you know, human expectations sort of drive that bus. And it's subjective, so everybody has their own thoughts on those things. But that is not how we approach Jesus. That's how humanity approaches Jesus. That's how humanity approaches God. They come with a set of expectations, and they may find something there that they didn't expect. Sometimes they will then misrepresent Jesus, even in good ways, quote-unquote good ways. Well, Jesus is loving and gracious. He's here to forgive us. No questions asked. No strings at the no. Jesus said, die to yourself, take up your cross and follow me daily. So they might misrepresent Jesus in good ways. Or they may embrace falsehoods about Jesus in that same way. Or maybe they come to Jesus and to who He is and the God of Scripture, and they find Him because they're the ones sitting in that seat of power and judging. They find Him lacking. And so they will either choose to reject Him and not believe in Him, or maybe even to say there is no God. Believe it or not, there's people who think that Jesus didn't even exist, when we have more extant sources for the reality of His existence than we even have for Julius Caesar. Anybody saying Caesar didn't exist? I know he did. I can get some pizza just down the road. Food again. But we express, as humanity, our either embrace or our disappointment in Jesus, in the God of the Bible, based on our expectations. But I would submit to us this morning that that's the wrong way to come to Jesus. And it's a problem that's been in existence really from the beginning. What are our expectations of Jesus? Now, while we might go to a restaurant and come with our expectations and then judge whether or not they meet them or not, we instead, when we come to Jesus, instead of coming with our own expectations, we should approach him based on his revelations. So it's a question of human expectation versus Christ's revelation. Who does he say he is? That's how we should come to him and discern the truth about him. And then our job is not to stand in judgment or to sit in that seat of power determining whether or not Jesus is right for us, but rather a place of submission that says, am I right and willing to submit to him and who he is? And so while we get the idea that there's people in the world who reject Jesus because he doesn't meet whatever expectations we may have, we should always kind of regularly kind of take stock of where we are. As I come to Jesus, as I think about who he is, as I form in my mind the picture of who the King of Kings is, am I building that based on, and am I judging him based on my expectations of who he should be or who he says he is? And so this morning, we're going to go to the book of John, but we're going to go not to 18 right away, chapter 18, but rather chapter 12. And we're going to start here on Palm Sunday with the familiar story. And as we go through this passage and these passages together today, what I hope we'll see is, one, the expectations of humanity, and then the revelation of Jesus. And then when we get to the end of our time together, hopefully we'll be able to sort of reassess ourselves. When I come to Jesus, who is it I'm coming to? When I consider and pledge allegiance to a king and a kingdom, is it a king and kingdom of my design or who Jesus says he is? And so let's do that together. If we'll go to chapter 12 first, and there's just three verses we're going to read here. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. This is John telling us a story which is in all four of the Gospels. So we know that's important. There's some stories that are in one or two or three. There's not that many that are in all four the same way. So when we find one of those, you can be guaranteed that, not that they're not all important, but that we should pay attention to that one. It's something to be considered. So it says this, John 12:12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that's the feast of the Passover, why they were there, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. In these three short verses, Jesus does something that to this point he has not done. He has refused to do, and that is that he claims kingship. He claims and announces that he is king. And specifically in these passages, he is proclaiming himself, revealing himself to be the King of Peace. The King of Peace. Now, where does this come from? Well, let's look at the expectations of the crowd and the realization of what Jesus actually does. So the crowd, they've come to the Feast of the Passover, which is an important time. You know, it's the time of remembering God bringing the children of Israel out of slavery, out of bondage, out of Egypt. And we're all familiar probably with that as we approach Easter, that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So this time and place that's appointed is perfect But it also comes with some expectations in the minds of people. They have been waiting for a Messiah. They have actually addressed Jesus in this way before, back in John chapter 6. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, the people come and it says they want to make him king by force. And so he slips away. Why? It wasn't time yet. It wasn't his time yet. But now is the time. And so the people hear that Jesus, who just within the past couple of days has raised Lazarus from the dead, another great, astounding miracle, they hear he's coming up for the feast. And so when they hear this, they're sure that he is the Messiah. He is the king. He's the one that David had written about there in Psalm 118 that we heard this morning. And so they go and they take palm leaves, palm branches from the trees. Kids, do some of you all have some of those? Just hold those up. These are from plastic trees, but you get the idea. They get the palm branches from the trees. Now, why did they do this? Is it because they were hot and they needed to fan themselves and they didn't have any funeral home fans? No, that wasn't it. The palm branch was actually a sign of victory. It was a national symbol of victory. Now, F.F. Bruce gives us some background on this. He tells us, if you remember the stories, maybe you've heard before the connection with Hanukkah. You remember back in the intertestamental period, maybe you've heard about how the Greeks came and they defiled the temple, and there was this whole thing where they didn't have enough oil, and the oil lasted, and that's the Hanukkah story, how the oil lasted. But this defilement of the temple resulted in them being able to sort of cast out the interlopers, and they rededicated the temple in 164 BC. And when they did that, palm branches were used as a sign of celebration within that. 20 years later or so, they actually achieve political independence. So again, like we might carry out an American eagle or the grand old flag, right? They wave palm branches in celebration of their victory, of their now newfound political independence. In a few years after the present time with Jesus, around 66 to 70 AD, there's going to be an uprising against Rome. Now, we know that that one ended with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But along the way, the Jews who were able to mint their own coins, there were some Judean insurgents that started putting palm branches on the coinage that they had. It was a sign of defiance, a sign of victory, a sign of nationalistic pride. And so when Jesus is coming, they go out to him, and the first thing they think is, here comes the Messiah. He's coming to restore the kingdom of David. We're finally going to kick these bums out. And they greet him, waving palm branches and saying, Hosanna. Save now. Save now. It literally is a word meaning the concept of being liberated or having salvation through battle. There is no doubt who they see Jesus to be. He is the coming king who's going to rid them of these horrible Romans. And they are quoting again from Psalm 118, the messianic psalm that was read earlier, verse 25 of that psalm and 26, O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting that, we have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And then they add to that psalm these words, even the King of Israel. Finally, he has arrived. Finally, he has arrived. He's the King of Israel. Back when we saw him feed those 5,000 back there in John 6, we wanted to make him king then and we weren't able to. But finally, he's come and finally, he will sit on his throne. He will kick out the Romans. He has come, our King of war and deliverance. That was the expectation of the people. And yet, as we already see, Jesus is revealing himself as not a king of war, but the king of peace. He finds a donkey and sits on it. John records, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming seated on a donkey's coat. That comes from Zechariah 9:9-10, which says this: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now that sounds like a different king. A humble king. A king who comes bringing peace. Specifically, Zechariah records what God put in his mouth, that the chariots, the war horses, the bows, those are all going to be broken. He's going to bring peace to the nations. You see, the people had an expectation, but Jesus was telling them something different. He was not sitting on a war horse, but on a donkey. He was not going to the palace, but instead, when he comes in, he goes to the temple, his father's house. And there he does cast out those who would turn it into a den of thieves. But he didn't go to the palace to throw out Pilate. He didn't go to the palace to overthrow the Romans. He's doing something different. He's a different king than they expected. You see, the people were looking for a political king to free them and restore the kingdom of David, but this was their concept of Messiah. And because of this, they missed Jesus. He was indeed the Messiah, but his kingdom is spiritual, not political. He rode on that donkey purposefully to fulfill Zechariah and declare himself the King of Peace. And as king, he went not to the palace, but to the temple. And once they saw that he would not meet their expectation, they would eventually reject him. So let's turn over a few pages to John 18. And here we're going to, in the background, consider some more people and their expectations. And those would be the Jewish leaders. They hear Jesus. They're threatened by Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They see him as a interloper. They see him as a blasphemer. And so they've connived and worked out a way to hand him over to Pilate. And then Pilate himself has his own expectations. He's been brought this man who seems to be a problem, and now he has to find out exactly what's going on. He's been told that this man is a challenger to Caesar. He calls himself king, the Jews told him. He's a threat, Pilate. Deal with it. So Pilate has a set of expectations based on what others have said. And so we come then into the praetorium with him and see the action here in verses 33 through 36. It says, "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" Jesus always, not always, but a lot of times answered questions with questions, didn't he? Interesting. Moving on. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priest delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." In these verses, Jesus reveals himself. There's an expectation of Pilate looking for a rival king. He doesn't know how right he is, but how wrong he is. Jesus reveals himself to be the king of heaven. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you a problem for me? Are you a threat? Am I going to have to do something here as the representative of Rome? Who are you? Jesus turns it back on him. I'll ask the questions. You know, Jesus is fully in control here. Pilate, did you come up with that on your own, or did somebody been talking about me? Pilate, I don't know. Am I a Jew? Am I one of you? But clearly there's a problem here. Your people handed you over. What is it that you've done? Why do they hate you? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. See, Pilate is looking for a violent king. He's looking for someone who does things the way the world does. He's looking for someone that's looking to overthrow Rome through force and through violence. Jesus' response throws him off, because rather than accept that mantle, which is the one that the people wanted back in chapter 12, Jesus, again, as King of Peace, says, look, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I indeed would have followers. They would have fought to keep me from being arrested by the Jews in the first place. I wouldn't be standing here. But I have no army. I have no sword. Pilate, I am a threat, but not like you think. And make no mistake, Jesus is a threat to all of us. He will wreck your life, but he'll do so to give you something far better. For the self-interested, the self-assured, the self-ruling, he will be victorious over you. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. He's a threat. It's sort of like, some of you know this, C.S. Lewis's writings, Chronicles of Narnia, when the Aslan figure is introduced, the lion, representative of Christ, and it's asked, is he safe? And the answer is no, he's not safe. But he is good. Jesus is a threat, but he's good. He is the King of heaven. He's not subject to, he's not like us here. His kingdom is not the way we do things. It's far above and far superior to our feeble attempts at control and power. My kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this place, Pilate. It's outside and superior. In fact, this will be driven home in chapter 19, in verse 11, 10 and 11. Pilate, after going out like he'll do here in a moment and asking the people, and they cry for Barabbas, he comes back in and says, again, Jesus, what are you doing? Why aren't you defending yourself here? He says, so Pilate said to him in verse 10 of 19, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Oh, he's feeling his power there. What's Jesus' response in verse 11? Jesus answers him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, I am a king, but not of this world, not of your way, not of this realm. I'm the King of heaven. My kingdom and authority supersede yours. Pilate's looking for a political king of earth who might be a threat to the power of Rome, a challenger to Caesar. And because of this, guess what? He too misses Jesus. Jesus was indeed a king and a threat to the kingdoms of man, but his kingdom is from above, not earthly. And as King of heaven, he retains authority over all of creation, while being above and superior to it. And as creation has fallen, he seeks to restore the world and her people to a right relationship with their sovereign. But not like the kingdoms of man, not through a conquest of violence and power, but a conquest of love and grace that will overcome all the kingdoms of man. Jesus reveals himself as the King of heaven. Now, as they continue, Pilate hears this, starting picking up at verse 37. Therefore, Pilate says to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answers, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." Let me read that again a little differently. You correctly say that I am king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Why did Jesus come into the world? To testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" In these words, in these verses, Jesus is proclaiming himself, revealing himself to be the King of truth. He's the King of peace, he's the King of heaven, and he is the King of truth. Pilate, again, listening with his earthly-minded human ears, set of expectations, "So you are a king. What's all this been? So you are a king?" Or maybe it's like, "Oh, aha, so now we're getting somewhere. So you are a king." David Guzik relates to us that Augustine, however you want to say it, said the earthly kingdoms are based upon force and pride, the love of human praise, the desire for domination, and self-interest. All of these are displayed by Pilate and the Roman Empire. So again, Pilate has this expectation. "Oh, so you are a king after all. Maybe you are a threat. You have an agenda. What's your agenda, Jesus? What are you here to do?" We often ask that question. "Jesus, what are you going to do about this? I can't handle this, Jesus. I can't handle this, God. When are you going to show up?" Except for usually when we ask that, we have an expectation connected to it. When we say, "What are you going to do about this?" it's usually with our thoughts already in mind. And maybe Pilate continues this. Well, for a moment there, I thought you were talking crazy about kingdoms from somewhere else, and I did. But now you say you are a king, so which is it? What are you here for?" Jesus says, "I am here to testify to the truth." What is that truth? In one word, we could say gospel, good news. That's two words, but gospel is both of those. The truth is the gospel. It's the truth of all of Scripture. The truth of who we are as human beings and who God is as the righteous sovereign of the universe. It's the truth that man has rebelled against God, that we are depraved and we have a sin nature which raises us up. We are the ones challenging the true authority. And yet we're no threat to him. But even in his greatness, even in his power, he's also compassionate. And he sent his son to testify to the truth that there is a way to be redeemed and restored. There is salvation. There is redemption. There is forgiveness for sins through Jesus. "I have come to testify to the truth that you, world, need a Savior, and I am He. This is why I've come. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Another way to say that is, he who has ears will hear. Now, the crowds and the religious leaders and Pilate, they can't hear his voice. They can't understand it. They can't see it when it's right in front of them, riding on a donkey. They can't hear it when it's told that my kingdom is not of this world. They can't hear it when he says, "I've come to testify to the truth." And so Pilate, in his pride, shows his disdain for these Jews and for this Jewish so-called king who's not making any sense in front of him. And he simply cuts off the conversation with the question, "What is truth?" You see, truth didn't factor into his expectations of what kings and kingdoms were all about. Kings and kingdoms are about power and agendas and greatness and glory and strength. and control. Truth doesn't factor into that. In fact, many kingdoms have been established through lies and deceit and deception and sinful means. Pretty much all of them at some point have been. So truth doesn't factor into his equation, into his expectations. Instead, in his pride, he cuts Jesus off. What is truth? That's silliness, Jesus. Foolishness. F.F. Bruce says this of Pilate. Pilate knew his business, being a ruler. And to discuss the nature of truth formed no part of it. So he breaks off the interrogation with this curt dismissal. He goes out to the people. He leaves Jesus there for a moment. Now, why? Because Pilate, in his expectations, he's looking for a proud king who's going to rail against Rome and shake his fist and say, "I've come to get rid of you and all of your people." He's looking for one who has a manifesto and plays by the temporal rules of earth. And because of this, for the second time now, Pilate misses Jesus. Jesus was born a king, clearly stated. His purpose is to testify to the truth of God's sovereignty, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. And as a king, he has the ability to lead people to the Father, and through his coming sacrifice, to restore those who are his. Those who have ears to hear to the Father. In fact, in John 14, 6, Jesus tells the disciples that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Isn't it amazing how many times Jesus has already told them who he is? And yet, because of their expectations, they cannot see or hear it. He goes on in John 16, 13 to tell them, "Look, I'm going away." Still don't get it. "I'm going away. After I'm gone, the Spirit of truth is going to come, and he's going to guide you in all truth." Jesus is the King of truth, and those who hear and are his follow his voice. Unless their expectations make it so that they can't hear him. Jesus reveals himself as the King of peace, as the King of heaven, as the King of truth. And then finally in our passage today, he reveals himself to be the King of kings. Verses 39 through 40. Pilate goes out, backing up to the second half of 38. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. So do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Jesus reveals himself to be King of kings in this way. Pilate has investigated, he has interrogated him. Jesus has proclaimed his mission to be the King of truth, to testify to the truth. And Pilate judges him in that moment as not being what he's been led to believe. He doesn't believe now the previous reviews of the religious leaders. And so he declares his own Yelp review of Jesus. "I find no guilt in him." He didn't even know how right he was. Jesus is the King of kings. Why? Because he was guiltless. He was sinless. He is the perfect man. John the Baptist, way back at the beginning of John's letter, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the Lamb of God, the perfect, righteous Lamb of God. In this Passover time, understood that only a perfect sacrifice was acceptable to God to be given on the behalf of the people. In fact, we know that there were probably over 200,000 lambs in Jerusalem around this time for the Passover, being brought for this celebration and this sacrifice. Spotless lambs without defect. Jesus, Lamb of God, guiltless. Perfect. And he is God in the flesh, because even as this has been going on with Pilate, we know because we can listen to John in John 10 who Jesus really is. Jesus has already said, remember Pilate saying, he's going to say, why won't you talk to me? I have authority to condemn you or to set you free. He doesn't have that authority. Jesus is the King of Heaven. Back in chapter 10 of John, verses 17 and 18, Jesus said this about himself: for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one's taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Only God can talk like that, and it be true. In fact, guys, Wednesday mornings, a few weeks ago, we went through Daniel 7. We remember, right? The Son of Man that has authority, that's given authority by the from the throne, from the Ancient of Days, the Father. Jesus, all throughout Matthew, refers to himself as the Son of Man, identifying himself as God, the one with that authority. And here it is again in John: I have the authority to lay my life down and take it up. Pilate, you have no authority over me unless it's given to you by heaven. In fact, you can't do anything to me, even right now, except for I'm allowing it. Why am I allowing it? Because I am the King of Kings. I'm the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. I will lay my life down voluntarily, and I will take it up again. Beyond that, as we see in these verses, he's rejected by the people. This is reminiscent and draws our minds back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah, the suffering servant, the one who will give his life for the people. Isaiah 53:3 says he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteem him not. And we could go and read all of Isaiah 53, but the rejection that is experienced in this moment points again to who Jesus is. Not just a king of the Jews, not just someone who's a usurper who's come to challenge kingdoms that are going to pass away, but the King of Kings who establishes and is king forever over an eternal kingdom above and beyond, outside of this realm, that lasts forever and ever and ever. And yet this is foolishness to Pilate. He misses it. And so rather than understand who's standing before him, who's guiltless, and we know from another gospel that he's heard a word from his wife as well. Guys, it behooves us to listen to our helpmates. She's told him, don't do anything with this guy. And so he's at a crisis of conscience. This guy is not a threat to Rome. There's nothing, he's done nothing, but I'm kind of afraid there's a lot of people here in town. More than usual, if there were some kind of revolt, could we handle it? I don't want to upset them, but surely they'll do the right thing. If I just tell them that he's innocent, and then I give them the opportunity, they'll set him free. I get off scot-free. It's all great and wonderful. Pilate seeks to placate both the religious leaders who have brought him, Jesus, by making a bargain with the people, that one that will relieve his conscience, but not cause him to be the cause of any upset feelings on the part of the leaders. And so he does what we often do with Jesus. He looks for a compromise. How can I testify about Jesus in a way that people will be okay with it? And even if they don't like it, I won't have any blowback on me. McLaren says that, like all weak men, who is Pilate? I have authority. I'm the one who can set you free. But no, like all weak men, he was not easy in his conscience, and so he makes a futile attempt to get the right thing done, yet not suffer for doing it. He had an expectation. I have to do the right thing. Jesus, he's an innocent guy, but I don't want people to be mad about that if I tell them about who he is. So we'll work something out here. Certainly they'll do the right thing and I'll come out looking like roses. I can say to the leaders, hey, it wasn't me. The people set him free. And then I'll know that I'll feel better because I didn't condemn an innocent man. And so he comes to the people and says, hey, I can release someone to you. Do you wish I release to you the King of the Jews? But the people, you see, they've been missing it all along. And so they cry out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? His name may give us a clue. If we take the name Barabbas and break it down into its parts, it's Bar-Abbas, son of the father, or son of the teacher. So it's possible that he was son of a leader, maybe a rabbi or some other leader. People might have known this. This would have made him very popular. He's one of us. He's from amongst our stock, and we know from the other Gospels, from Mark 15 in particular, that he's been part of a rebellion. And so the people might look at him and say, yeah, he's one of us. Let's set him free. In fact, we know actually from Matthew 27 that they've been coached in this way by the religious leaders. And so when given the choice of accepting Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, their king, they reject him for a false king, a false son of the Father. The word Abba, Jesus used himself in Aramaic, means Father. It's how he prayed to his Father. So there's some word play here. Maybe he was just the son of a leader, a rabbi, but he was a false son of the Father. He was a false son of God, and they chose him rather than the true Son of God, King of Kings. The people chose the way of the world rather than the way of God. So again, Pilate is looking for a way out. He displays a lack of fortitude to do what he should do to free the King of Kings. He knows Jesus is innocent, but he fears the people. And of course, the people have missed it. And they're in Matthew 27:20, like I said, they have been persuaded, it says, by the chief priests and the elders to choose Barabbas and reject Jesus. They reject the King of Kings for a pretend Messiah. Pilate claims authority, but then abdicates it to the masses because of his fear. In this moment, only the King of Kings retains his royal dignity. And he retains his authority by laying down his life. Make no mistake, being rejected by the people, being condemned to die on a cross, was the plan all along. And this is foolishness to the world. And this flies in the face of everything the world tells us. The world tells us, look out for number one. To thine own self be true. My will be done. The King of Peace, the King of Heaven, the King of Truth, the King of Kings says, I lay my life down. Lay your lives down. He who lays down his life or loses his life, gains it. Jesus lays his life down and will take it up again 3 days later. The expectation of the people and of Pilate was of a king who for some would bring deliverance in the ways they thought, and for the other would bring a problem and a threat in the way that they thought, and all of them missed it. And again, like I think we should always do, rather than read this and go about our merry way saying, yes, I've heard this before, and yes, I get it, and yes, I know who Jesus is, every time we come to Scripture, it's an opportunity, as we say, to let Scripture read us and to consider again for us, where am I today? I mean, we make decisions along the way, but Jesus said, daily, take up your cross. So if he thinks it's a daily exercise, we should not be too quick to just blow on through this without taking stock of ourselves. What are my expectations of Jesus? What are the revelations of Jesus about who he is? How do I respond to that? So this morning, I would lead us as we're wrapping up to first consider what it means for Jesus to be king. Consider what it means for Jesus to be king. What are you looking for? Are you looking for a king of war that's going to liberate you from earthly oppression? Or are you looking for the king of peace that's going to bring peace to you even in the midst of this exile? This world is not our home. His kingdom is not of this world. We're in exile. Are we looking for one who will give us peace in the midst of that, or one who's going to make it better by overcoming the oppression of people? Are you looking for a king that's going to establish theocratic rule and dominion on this earth? Or are you looking for the King of Heaven who rules over an even greater eternal kingdom that's never going to pass away? Are you settling? Are you hoping that Jesus will make it better so that it'll be easier and more pleasant to live here as a believer and a follower of Jesus, even in this country that doesn't have a king? Or are we more concerned with being subjects of the King of Heaven, whose kingdom is here already in the hearts and lives of his people, and who stand as citizens of that kingdom in such a way that this world doesn't drag us down? Are you looking for a king that's going to prove you and your political and moral convictions to be right? One who affirms you and makes you feel worthy? One that is exuberant and expresses the hubris of being right all the time? Somehow that filters down sometimes to us to that idea of being self-righteous. Are you looking for a king that's going to affirm you in your self-righteousness? Or are you looking for a king that reveals the truth of our depravity and our need for a Savior and my need for His grace that brings forgiveness and that exalts the humble for His glory? Are we looking for a king who says, I'm right, he's behind me, I can tell you I'm right? Or are we looking for a king that reminds us, apart from him I can do nothing, and by the way, he gave his life for you as well? Are you looking for a king of men that uses the wisdom and the ways of mankind, or the political structures and the inalienable rights of men, to outmaneuver and overwhelm and overturn the evil of this world? Is that what we're looking for? A king who's going to step in? Or let's get out, let's bring it to who we are. Are we looking for political leaders, democratic rulers who will make everything good and just and as on earth as it is in heaven? Because if that's what you're looking for, it ain't going to happen. Are you looking for that? Is that where you're placing your faith? Or are you looking to the King of Kings who has already overcome the world and sin and death and the grave itself by laying down his life and taking it up again, and who claims us or calls us to proclaim him, the foolishness of the gospel to a world in need? Which king are you looking for? What does it mean for Jesus to be called king? Is it based on your expectations or on who he's revealed himself to be? And then once you have come to that realization and that position, either realigning yourself with it or reaffirming that that's where you are today, tomorrow we'll check again. Then swear your allegiance to that king and that kingdom. Swear your allegiance to that king and that kingdom. The kingdoms of this world are just lines on a map. They have no authority unless it comes from him. They can do nothing to overcome his kingdom. And we have far more in common with people who live in other places with lines drawn around them than we do with anyone here who's not in Christ. So which kingdom will we first be allegiant to? Swear your allegiance to King Jesus. And then live as an ambassador and a faithful citizen of his kingdom, who proclaims Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. When we are following that king, when we are part of that kingdom, we have no enemies on earth except for the enemy. And we are ambassadors, Paul tells us, who have come to bring the good news, to testify to the truth. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, and let this be our ending this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The things I used to care about, the ways I used to live, the things that used to drive me and inform my actions and my attitudes about God and people and everything else, that's all passed away. You see, I have the King of Kings. I'm his subject. I'm part of his kingdom. Behold, the new has come. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our purpose. Testifying to the truth for the purpose of reconciliation. That is that reconciliation. That is, in Christ Jesus, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's our one purpose. The church has no political agenda. The church has no earthly king. The church has no earthly power, because we have the power of the King of Kings, whose kingdom lasts forever and ever. And as such, we use that power to be ambassadors for Christ, proclaimers of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, I told you. God making his appeal through us. So we implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, and for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we say Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who are we talking about? Our expectations of Jesus, or the revelation of Jesus? Father, thank you for sending your Son Jesus to stand in our place, to die for us. And we pray that daily we would rejoice in that truth and in that hope that you bring. Jesus, we pray that our first and only allegiance would be to you and your kingdom. That the things that motivate us and our actions and our attitudes and our words would be that the world would know you. And so when that means harsh or hard words, not harsh words but hard words, may we never shy away and compromise like Pilate. But Lord, may we always be seasoned with humility and grace, realizing that you have already won the victory. You simply want to announce it to more people who, when they hear the truth, and they have ears to hear, will come to experience it themselves, and you gain the glory from it. So Lord, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Even you, the King of Israel, true Israel, your people, all times, all places, assemble before your throne, every tongue, every nation, every language, proclaiming Hosanna. Worthy is he who sits on the throne and the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power forever and ever.